in the third chapter, and we'll close out our study of chapter 3 this morning with some very familiar and very precious verses in Philippians 3 and verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3 for our study in God's Word this morning. As we begin in Philippians 3, I assume that all of you are citizens of the United States. And I'm just wondering, however, if maybe some of you are also citizens of any other country. Anybody citizen of another country? Do you retain your English citizenship? Very good. Virginia, do you retain your Philippine citizenship? The United States allows for dual citizenship. Arnold Schwarzenegger is the governor of the state of California as well as a citizen of the United States, but he still retains his Austrian citizenship. This is because the United States realizes that this is something that encourages business. It allows citizens to work in other countries and have business contacts. Many years ago, Canadian Kevin Nepstead was one of our first Brain Bottle Institute students. And he was allowed to come to go to school in Wisconsin, but he was not allowed to work while he was here because he would be taking a job away from a citizen. Japan and Singapore do not allow dual citizenship. If you get another citizenship, they will retract their citizenship. And in Saudi Arabia, they'll actually file criminal charges against you if you obtain a citizenship from another country. Well, if you know your Bible, you know why we're talking about this morning, because you know that if you're saved this morning, you are a citizen of the United States, and maybe England, and maybe the Philippines, but you're also a citizen of heaven. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as most of you know, the Greek word for conversation there, the most basic definition for that word is citizenship. And so if you're saved, you're already a citizen of heaven. And you can sing that old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Now, citizenship had a very special significance for the people of Philippi. You'll remember from our earlier studies that in Acts 16, Philippi is called a colony, a Roman colony. That meant that the Philippians were citizens of the Roman Empire living in Philippi. And this ensured that they were free men. How many of you remember our scripture reading this morning when the Roman centurion said to the Apostle Paul, talking about his Roman citizenship, he said, "With a great sum of money obtained I this freedom." That Greek word for freedom, very similar to the word here, and it helps us to define our citizenship. Our heavenly citizenship gives us certain freedoms. We know, for example, from Romans 6, we are free from the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. You don't have to be looking over your shoulder to see if God's going to punish you when you're bad. But we're also free from the fear of death. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how the Lord delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death is a bondage, and we're free from it. Isn't that great? John Wesley was once asked if he could sum up the message that he preached in just a few words, and he thought about it. He said, "Well, our people die happy." Our people die happy because they don't have a a fear of death. Our heavenly citizenship frees us from so many things. But as citizens of heaven, there's a question that we all face. And that is, how involved should we be in our citizenship and the politics that go with it here on earth? You ask Christians, and they're all going to have a different answer to that. Some think we should be very involved. Others think that we should be involved very little, or even not at all. My conviction is that it's one of those things that falls under the heading of Romans 14, where Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I can't have your convictions in that area, and you can't have mine. But if you're here today and maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have convictions in that area, I'd like to see some Bible verses that can help me form my convictions in that area. Well, you're in luck. We have some. I'm going to show you two verses. One that supports the idea that we should be very involved in our citizenship. And one that gives you the idea maybe very little. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 29. Of course, hold in Philippians, but Jeremiah chapter 29. I took enough medicine that I think I should have enough breath to get through this asthma challenge day. Jeremiah 29. This subject should be something of special interest this year. This is an election year. And so when we ask the question, should a Christian vote? Should a Christian run for public office? Well, here's a verse in Jeremiah 29 that maybe suggests that we can be involved in earthly governments. Here in Jeremiah 29, the people of Israel have been taken captive. You know the story. Taken captive by Babylon, and Jeremiah has a little advice for them while they're captives in Babylon. I direct your attention to verse 7 in Jeremiah 29 in verse 7. Jeremiah says to the captives of Israel in Babylon, and seek the peace of the city wherewith I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof, in the peace of Babylon, shall ye have peace. Now, you'll remember that this verse says, I should say, that these people were captives. They were citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, right? But they were living in exile in Babylon. Well, you and I are citizens of heaven, living in exile, more or less, here on earth. So, maybe what he says here has some parallels for us. I know one parallel for sure. Jeremiah tells them to pray to the Lord for Babylon. Tells them, pray for Babylon. Well, that's a real parallel, we know, because what does Paul tell us in 1 Timothy 2? He tells us to pray for those in authority over us, and we do that on a weekly basis. We take that command very seriously. Notice that it says that if you will pray for the peace thereof, in the peace of Babylon, you will have peace, he tells Israel. That's the exact same reason Paul tells you to pray for the government. Remember? He says, pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So there are some parallels here. So then we look at what it says. He says to Israel, seek the peace of Babylon in verse 7. Well, I don't know what that would involve. I don't imagine they were allowed to vote, but it must have meant something. Do whatever you can to promote the city of Babylon. So I don't know. I would think that if we were going to draw parallels to ourselves, voting, I would think, would be one thing. You may have a different conviction about that. But does it extend to even running for public office? Well, I know we have some Old Testament examples of that, you know. Over in the book of Genesis, Joseph became the second guy in all of Egypt, only under Pharaoh. And he was able to save the land of Egypt. And that whole area by being in a position of leadership. Daniel also was a high-ranking official in the city of Babylon and in the Babylonian Empire. And maybe you're thinking, well, what about Paul's epistles? Are there any examples of grace believers in public office? Well, I think we have one in Romans 16. Look with me at Romans 16 now. You can leave Jeremiah behind, but keep Philippians in hand. Romans chapter 16. I saw an interesting definition of the word politics. Politics, if you break it down in Latin, the word pali, P-O-L-I, means money. And everybody knows that ticks are blood-sucking creatures. Politics equals many blood-sucking creatures. So I don't know why anybody would ever want to be one. But there was one grace believer who served in public office. Here in Romans, of course, Paul is closing the epistle by saying hello to people. And in verse 23 of Romans 16, verse 23, he says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. Now, when it says Erastus was chamberlain of the city, then they know what city Paul was in. They wrote the Epistle of the Romans. I believe it was Corinth. I'm not real good on things like that. But that means that Erastus, a grace believer, was the chamberlain of the city. And I got to think, if the Apostle Paul didn't approve of Erastus being the chamberlain of the city, then he wouldn't have mentioned it. So, to me, that suggests, well, I guess it's okay to run the public office. There is, in one of the grace churches in Denver, there are several, a fellow named Jim Walker, and he is a state representative, grace believer, and serves in the government of the state of Colorado. Now let's look at a verse that suggests that maybe we shouldn't have any involvement in our government. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, page 1280. 2 Timothy 2, I got a kick out of something I read on the internet yesterday. In Fargo, North Dakota. I'm not sure how recent this is. Seems to me like any time something on the internet is on there forever. But at some point in Fargo, North Dakota, there was an election going on for a sheriff. And there was a candidate who challenged his opponents to a shooting match to see who should be elected sheriff. He admitted, he says, that being the best shot doesn't necessarily make you the best sheriff, he said, but I think it proves a point. Well, it was going to be a problem for one candidate in particular, because this particular candidate was not allowed to own a gun because he was a convicted felon! And he's running for sheriff! And I got a feeling that maybe that's the point the guy was trying to make by proposing the shooting match, that everybody would know he couldn't participate because he was a convicted felon. Anyway, I've got a kick out of that. Verse 4, apparently I'm the only one. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, that word affairs, it's interesting that the King James translators chose that word to translate the Greek word pragmatia. Any something? Pragmatia? Yeah, that always sounds better coming out of your mouth, brother. From which we get the word pragmatist or pragmatism. And if you look that word pragmatist up in an old enough dictionary, the very first definition means pertaining to business, especially the business of government. And our English word, affair, or affairs. Don't we often hear people talk about the affairs of state? How many of you have heard that? Even in the Bible. There's a couple of verses in Daniel, one in First Chronicles, they'll be in the bulletin next week. And if you've got a concordance, you can look them up in the meantime. They'll talk about the affairs of the government of Babylon. At least there in Daniel. And so, when we look at that, this verse with that in mind, Paul saying, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the governmental affairs of this life. Maybe what the translators had in mind. Now, how does that mean you can't serve in public office? Well, the key, of course, is that word entangle. Only you can decide if your involvement in earthly politics is getting you tangled up. But there's one thing I'm pretty sure of, and that is when it says that you might please him who have chosen him to be a soldier, preachers ought not to be heavily involved in political things. That's my understanding of this verse. And I hope that these verses have helped you to crystallize your thinking in that area. But now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that our conversation is in heaven. Now, that Greek word and the English word mean more than just citizenship. In 1611, when they translated that, your conversation meant your manner of life. It's the Greek word politemai, from which we get our word politics. So it's more than just your citizenship. Politics is the acting out of your citizenship, isn't it? Remember in Acts chapter 23 this morning when Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God. Those words, I have lived, in the Greek text, exact same word as here, conversation. Paul's talking about more than just your citizenship. He's talking about the living out of your citizenship. You're an ambassador for Christ. And you should reflect that in your life. You represent heaven because you are a citizen of heaven living here on planet Earth. God is much more concerned that you act out your heavenly citizenship than your earthly citizenship. Now notice he says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. We look for the Savior from heaven, don't we? That's different from the world. The world looks for a Savior in all the wrong places, don't they? Some of them look for it in the bottom of the bottle. Some of them look for a Savior in the United Nations. Gets me a kick out of just thinking about that. Others look for a Savior even in their own government, and that's just as silly. Talk to enough people in the world, especially academic types, and they think education. It's the Savior of mankind. It'll cure anything and everything. It's a panacea, right? Well, education is important, but it ain't the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we're looking for Him. I'll tell you what we're not looking for. We're not looking for the world to end when global warming, you know, dries out the ice caps, melts the ice caps, and we all dry in the flood. We're not looking for that. We're not looking for the world end in a nuclear holocaust or a comet hitting the earth or like on War of the Worlds last night on TV, you know, some aliens coming down doing us all in. And like Vern was talking about this morning, we're not looking for signs of the rapture. We're looking for the rapture. Jack Van Impe, every time he gets on TV, he's one of these prophecy preachers. He's got a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other and says, see, the rapture is here because Israel is doing this. Why are you here? Because Egypt's doing that. We're living in the time of the mystery, friends. That stuff's got nothing to do with anything. And we're also now looking for the Antichrist. The Apostle Paul teaches that the Lord will come before the time when the Antichrist will be revealed. Oh, how precious it is that we don't have to look past anything, any unhappy, undesired things to look for the Lord to come. In life, you have to look past the work week to look to the weekend, don't you? That is, if you don't like your job. You have to look past the trip to the dentist to look forward to being able to chew the rest of your life, right? You have to look past going to the gym in order to feel good the rest of your life. Well, but you don't have to look past the tribulation to look to the Lord's coming in able to fast anything. Isn't that a great thing? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we pray for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come. I don't pray for the rapture. I'm not ready. I've got a lot of things I want to do for the Lord before that. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for the rapture. I suppose if I were tired enough, sick enough, persecuted enough, I'd probably be praying for the rapture too. But years ago, Pastor Stan wrote an article. I noticed it on our website the other day at BBS, and he entitled it, A Prayer We Never Pray. And it's that prayer that John the Apostle prayed. He says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's talking about the second coming. Pastor Stan says, I never pray, come quickly, Lord. Because the rapture will spell the end of an opportunity for the people around us to come to be saved by the grace of God. In verse 21, he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even, to subdue all things unto himself. Paul's using this opening words as a statement, talking about Christ who shall change our vile body. But let's ask another question. Who shall change our vile body? Well, the Lord knows the answer to that. Plastic surgeons. They'll change your vile body. Surgeons will do liposuction on you. They'll change your body. You know that? There are people, what do they call it? What's the politically correct term? Little people now? Midgets, dwarfs, whatever you want to call them. A surgeon can make them taller. Do you know that? They break their legs, stretch them out a little bit, and so that when it heals, he's an inch, maybe an inch taller. And if you do that enough, it's an excruciating process, but it can be done. Imagine that. So the surgeon can change your vile body. Plastic surgeon can change your vile body. All kinds of people can change your vile body. And I'm not saying you ought not to look to these people for changes if it's your wish. But this is the change you ought to be looking for. The Lord Jesus Christ who will change our vile body. Well, now that we know he's going to change it, let's ask when. Well, the rapture, right? I didn't coin this phrase, but it's a good one. We're not looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the upper taker, right? Yeah. Notice it doesn't say, speaking of Christ, that he will replace our vile body. You've heard me say many times, the body you have right now is the same one you're going to have for all eternity. You're going to replace it. You're going to change it. Yeah, the Corinthians had stopped believing in the resurrection of the body, didn't they? Paul talks about it in chapter 15. So the Corinthians had bought into the pagan notion that, hey, it doesn't matter what we do with this body. It's not going to be raised up in the resurrection. And they were using it to justify the fornication among them. I'll explain it in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians if you're wondering where I got that. And Paul set him straight on that. He says, oh no! This is the same body you're going to have throughout eternity. And sin dishonors it. And you don't want to do that. Alright, now we know who's going to change our vile body and when. Now let's ask the question, why? Why do we have to have our vile body changed? Let's look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Speaking of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Speaking of changing bodies. You've all heard that they're all wondering what they should do to Osama bin Laden when they catch him. If they execute him, well, it's liable to trigger terrorist attacks. If they just put him in jail, well, they'll be out there taking hostages to trade for his release. So somebody had the idea, let's give him a sex change operation, make him a woman, and make him go live in the Muslim community and how they treat women. I think that's a pretty good idea. I think they're on to something there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're here to answer the question, why does our vile body need changing? Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us why our vile body needs changing. Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Paul is saying that the body that you live right now in, of flesh and blood, can't go to heaven. I don't care if you've got the healthiest body on earth, you're a bodybuilder, a health nut, a health enthusiast. We don't like to call anybody nuts. You can't inherit heaven. Heaven's in a place in outer space, and you're not equipped to travel there. Did you know that half of all astronauts get seasick? Messes with their inner ear there, their balance, you know? They got drugs for it, and the drugs make them drowsy. Like, of course, most drugs do. There are reasons people don't freeze to death up there when they're out there doing their spacewalks, is because the unfiltered rays of the sun warm them up a little bit. But without a suit, they burn. They would burn. Our bodies are not equipped to go to heaven. Verse 51 tells us the solution. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. Some of us will die before the Lord comes, but all of us are going to be changed. Now, the Greek word for change there is the word alasso. And it's from the word alos, which means another of the same kind. And you put it together, and what it means is we're going to be changed, and there's going to be big changes in these bodies. But it's going to be, you're going to be changed into another of the same kind. You're still going to be human. You're still going to be you. That's how you're going to be changed. In a moment, verse 52 says, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If you've ever tried to change your body through diet or exercise, you know it's a slow process. But this is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. One was also talking about this morning. Do you know the only thing that man can do in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in an instant, is destroy things? Destroy a whole city with this one bomb. Instantly. Man can only destroy things instantly. God can change things constructively. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. There's another reason why that some of us are going to need to be changed. Some of us are going to be dead. And if the Lord tarries, dead for quite a few years and various stages of bodily decay. And it's my understanding of Scripture that biblically that the body begins to corrupt on the fourth day. Remember Lazarus? By now he stinketh. The Lord saw no corruption. He was only dead for 3 days. The corrupting bodies, you think they need to be changed before they... Yeah! And there's another kind of corruption that the Bible speaks of. Corruption of sin. The biggest change that God's going to have to make in every one of us is he's going to have to make us incapable. Incapable of sin. Imagine that. Couldn't sin if he tried. I like to illustrate it with back in the 1920s, a fellow named Elliot Ness. Busted Al Capone stills here in Chicago. Cost him about $1 million in revenues. So Alphonse wasn't too pleased about that. And he got his guys going together. He still had enough millions to get together to try and bribe Elliot Ness. Couldn't do it. Press found out about it and called his group the what? The Untouchables! Not even Capone's money could touch those guys. Well, dear friends, when you get your new body, it will be untouchable. Untouchable by corruption of sin. Untouchable. Man, hard to believe. Yeah, we got time. Let's back up and look at a few more changes. Look at verse 43. 1 Corinthians 15:43. Speaking of the body that we sow in the ground. You know, when the mobster buries the murder weapon, he's not looking for it to ever be found. That's burying, but Paul says when you put a loved one in the ground, you're not burying him, you're sowing him. You're planting him. When the farmer puts the seed in the ground, he expects it to come up again. Wonderful word that Paul says in verse 43, the body, the human body that dies in the Lord is sown into the ground in dishonor. Pastor Stam calls death the dishonorable discharge of the old man. I like that. The dishonorable discharge of the old man. Death comes because of the wages of sin, and sin dishonors us. So death is the dishonorable discharge of the old man. Society tries to honor death. Did you ever go with anybody to pick out a casket? Or maybe you've had to do that for a loved one? I've done it a number of times. You can get yourself a mahogany casket, cost $10,000. They'll ride you to the cemetery in a Cadillac. Some of us, the only time we ever ride in Cadillac. We get there to a cemetery, and it's as groomed as a golf course. But I don't care if you're buried in Arlington National Cemetery, my friends. There's no honor in death. There's no honor in death. I don't care if you're buried like King Tut. But thank God the rest of the verse says, it is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. Oh man, I don't know what all that's involved. I just know that when Philippians says that our resurrection bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, I know there's something there. So there's sown in weakness. When you die, you're too weak to draw another breath. Your heart that's been pounding faithfully for 70, 80, 90 years is too weak to beat another beat. They tell me after you die, the kidneys and the livers begin to leak out poisons because they don't have the strength to hold it in anymore. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Now, I'm going to wax a little speculative here. What do you mean it's raised in power? Well, if our body's like his resurrection body, how powerful is the Lord? Enough to defeat the Antichrist at Armageddon. Enough to defeat the devil himself at the battle of Gog and Magog. Are we going to have that kind of power? I don't know. I know about an angel that slew 185,000 men in one night back in the Old Testament. That's just an angel. He's the Son of God. You're the Son of God. Your resurrection body is going to be raised like his? I don't know. That's speculation on my part. I know this with verse 44. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. It's sown. And by the way, look at all the it's here. It is sown in verse 42 in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. In other words, the same it that's sown is the one that's raised. More evidence that this is you coming up out of the ground. The same it that you sow. It's sown a natural body. That Greek word is twice translated sensual. It's a sensual body that we live in now. And that has to do with your five senses, right? Over there in 1 Corinthians 2, when it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, his eye hasn't seen the things of the Spirit. His ear hasn't heard it. Because the only place you can find it's in the Word of God. You can't get it from your natural senses, is what 1 Corinthians 2 is saying. You say, Pastor, well, when it says it's sown a natural, sensual body depending on our senses, if it's raised a spiritual body, does that mean we won't have our senses anymore? Oh, I don't think so. I think it means we won't be limited to our senses, our five senses. ESP, telepathy maybe, going on there? Don't scoff, because we had a little of that this morning when we prayed. You know, and when you pray silently, the Lord hears. Yeah. And by the way, when it talks about that it's raised a spiritual body, I can have some fun with that. What does Paul say the definition of a spiritual man is in 1 Corinthians 14:37? One that says, how did that verse go? Oh, we're only one page away. Look back a page. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things that are right and you're the commandments of the Lord. And so if we're all going to be raised as spiritual body, everybody's going to acknowledge that the things that are right are the commandments of the Lord. We're all going to be raised believers in heaven. Well, I actually believe that. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 now and verse 21. Philippians 3 and verse 21. When Paul says he's going to change our vile body, you say, that's kind of a strong word to use. But like Pastor Jordan used to say, if you don't think your body's vile, try not washing it for a few weeks. The Greek word has to do with humiliation. Sin has brought this body low, but the change is going to raise it up high. High like unto His glorious body. Our resurrection bodies are going to be like the Lord's resurrection body, and His body could rise up through the grave cloths. There was like a little cocoon there. They hadn't unwrapped His body to let Him out. He rose up through it. He rose up through the rock. They didn't roll over the stone to let Him out. They rolled over the stone to show He's already gone. He entered the door, the locked door of the disciples. Your body's going to be an amazing body. Over on the road to Emmaus, He's talking to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, and it says He vanished out of their sight. Teleported. Beam me up, Scotty. I think it's a reality. And yet, the Lord could eat. You probably won't have to eat, but don't you enjoy a good meal? It says in Matthew 28, they held Him by the feet. Don't you enjoy a good hug? And a favorite activity here at Faith Bible Church, He had conversations with people. All that stuff's still there. Now the world might, and some Christians might scoff that all these things might be possible, that God would have the power to bring these things to truth in our lives. But this verse says that He'll change our vile body that it might be fashioned like His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things into Himself. Do you believe the words in the book of Revelation that He's going to create a new heaven and new earth? I do. Well, this verse says He's going to take that same power according to that same power and focus it on you. But maybe you have any problem giving you these powers? Oh, I don't think so. When I was a machinist, learning to be a machinist, my dad was showing me how to use the bandsaw. Cut through 2-3 inch thick steel. Took a while, but it would do it. And he was showing me, it had a little thing that would feed the steel in there, you had to set it, or some pieces were too fancy, you had to push it into there, and you're pushing hard. Right toward a saw blade! And he said, you put a piece of wood in between you and the steel, he said. So when you break through, you don't cut your finger. He said something that you ought never forget. He said, that thing will cut meat a lot faster than it will cut steel. And my point to you is, if the power of God is such that it can recreate, subdue the universe, all of creation, if it can do the greater, it can do the lesser. And we can have faith in that. Father, we thank You for this bright, blessed hope that is ours through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I give You personal thanks. I ask You for enough breath to share this message with Your people. And I thank You for these people who came out, could have stayed in bed today, could have done a lot of other things, but are here to learn more about Thee and rejoice in Thee. Thank You for them in the Savior's name. Amen.